In the Bible, a mystery is something that was previously concealed but is now being revealed. There is just such a mystery being revealed in chapter 17. The harlot John describes and discusses has on her forehead a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. In verse 7, the angel says to John, I will show you the mystery of the woman. And so the harlot is a mystery being revealed. In the very first chapter of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, we are told that the book was rendered into signs. And we saw and we're seeing throughout that that is in order to clarify the book, not to confuse. When you render something into signs, it is not to make it more secret and to confuse you, it is to clarify it so that there can be no confusion. The signs and the symbols are always clearly identified either in the book itself or elsewhere in the Bible. This chapter is no exception. You see, there's a mystery, but the angel says, I'm going to show you what the mystery is. Chapter 17 is not without certain difficulties, but its major teaching is clear to all sincere interpreters of the Bible. You're shown two things. Number one, you're shown the spiritual harlot's seduction of the former and future kingdoms of the world. And number two, you're shown the spiritual harlot's destruction by the future and final kingdoms of the world. We're going to begin in the first 14 verses and see her seduction of the former and future kingdoms of the world. Before we begin our verse-by-verse look through the chapter, I thought it would be helpful to overview and summarize several important attributes of this woman who rides the beast. Although I believe many, many things are clear in this chapter, it draws so much from imagery from the Old Testament, and it grabs things from here and there, that a general summary of where we're headed and who this woman is, tucked away in the back of our heads, will help us to work our way through. And so first of all, we learn that part of the mystery being revealed is that she is somehow the mother of harlots. She is called a harlot in verse 1 and the mother of other harlots in verse 5. We're told that her fornication or her sexual activity is with the kings and the kingdoms of the earth. Now, this alerts us that we are dealing with spiritual concepts. This woman is representing what we would call a spiritual harlot. She is the mother of other spiritual harlots. In the Bible, it's not unusual for God to discuss His relationship to His people as if it were an engagement or a marriage. To give you the idea of being faithful to the Lord, not disobeying Him, not chasing after other gods, and in the area of idolatry and disobedience and those kinds of things. And it is also not uncommon for God to call His wandering and wayward people who are sinning against Him spiritual adulterers, and that they are committing spiritual fornication. And that's the concept that we're looking at here. This woman, whoever she is a spiritual harlot and the mother of other spiritual harlots. She is someone or some group that is unfaithful to God by practicing things that are unbiblical, and yet she claims to be a servant of God and to be orthodox in her beliefs. We're told here that she has something to do with Babylon, because that is one of the names on her forehead. Babylon was known for its elaborate system of religion that was in defiance to the God of heaven. For example, the city of Babylon, the original city, was the site of the Tower of Babel. And most of you who have any biblical knowledge at all will recognize the reference to the Tower of Babel. Now, Babel means, in its original language, the word itself means gateway to the gods. The people there on the plains of Shinar were not building a structure in order to get into heaven. In a physical sense, they weren't trying to build the tallest skyscraper as if they, you know, were really ignorant about how far heaven really was. They wouldn't have gotten very far. It wasn't that kind of a structure at all. The tower was not a physical attempt to reach God. It was a spiritual attempt to replace God with the worship of other gods. It was a structure that you can find these today, remains of them. They are occultic religious centers that replace the worship of the true God with the worship of the stellar heavens and other false gods and such things. God disrupted this rebellion by confusing the languages of the people. One of my favorite stories. He had some of them speak East Coast English, some of them speak Californian, and they couldn't communicate with each other anymore, you know. It's a little joke, but wasted on this audience. But anyway, it was very little. But he confused their languages, and the people who could communicate with each other, they formed little groups and they dispersed all over the world. Now, when they did, you would expect that they would take with them portions of this worship from Babylon. And if they did, and if that's a correct story, if it's a real historical account, you would expect to find in all of the cultures of the world today some traces and some remnant in their religions of the mystery religion of Babylon. And in fact, anthropologists and archaeologists tell us exactly that. That every false religion and all occultic practices can be traceable back to this original rebellion at the Tower of Babel. And so that is why all of the religions of the world today are offspring of this original harlotry in Babylon. And that is why Babylon is the mother of all harlots and the religious systems that we see in the world today. And so that's the first thing we learn about this mystery. She's the mother of harlots. Secondly, another part of the mystery is that she seeks to be the master of kings and kingdoms. She is described in verse 1 as sitting on many waters. In verse 15, the angel tells John what the waters represent. They are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. We're told that the beast she rides has 7 heads and 10 horns. They are defined by the angel as past, present, and future kingdoms of the world. And so what we're being told here is that this woman, this false religious system, seeks to dominate and rule the kings and the kingdoms and the people of the world. Another part of the mystery being revealed is that she claims to be the minister of God. In verse 4, she is all decked out as a priestess, having in her hand a golden cup. This is a utensil that is used in religious service. But although she claims to be the minister of God, we learn that she is in fact the murderer of the true saints of God, because we see that she is drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus Christ. In other words, it intoxicated her to kill the followers of Jesus Christ and to promote her own cause against theirs. A final part of the mystery in terms of our overview and summary that is revealed to us is that her power is centered in a particular municipality, in a particular town. The 7 heads of the beast upon which she sits are, in verse 9, 7 mountains on which the woman sits. They represent a location with 7 mountains, and we're told in the last verse of this chapter that the woman you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now the question is, easily answered, is there a city of 7 mountains? Throughout recorded history, the city of Rome has been known as the city of the 7 mountains or the city of 7 hills. They each even have names. It is a famous historical literary reference to Rome. And John would have understood the city of the 7 mountains, and he certainly would have understood the last verse where it said this is the city that reigns over the world, because Rome was the world-dominating power of that time. And so here in our summary is what seems to be being revealed to John in this chapter. The ancient religion of Babel is a system of false religion that has continued unbroken throughout human history. In a time that was future to John, that system of false religion would dominate kings and kingdoms from its headquarters in Rome. And it would take the lead in the brutal persecution and murder of the true saints of Jesus on the earth. And a time even future beyond that, during the Great Tribulation, it would again rise in power and it would again brutalize the believers of Jesus Christ. This is why all of the Protestant reformers identified the Roman Catholic Church as the woman who rides the beast. It may be unpleasant to have to say these things, but history has indeed verified John's report. The Roman Catholic Church is heavily influenced by ancient Babylonian practices. It has dominated kings and kingdoms from its headquarters in Rome, and it is, sadly to say, responsible for brutally murdering more true believers than any other group in the history of the world. The Roman Catholic Church, during the Middle Ages, when it was the dominant power in the world, slaughtered brutally more Christians than all of the Roman emperors put together. Now, these are facts of history. It really doesn't give me any enjoyment to talk about this. Yes, I was a Roman Catholic when I grew up. No, I don't have a particular axe to grind against that. Yes, I have a hard time with Roman Catholic doctrine because I would have never found Jesus Christ in the Catholic Church. And yes, it is a system that adds to the gospel the idea of works. And so there's all of that. But what we're dealing with here are indisputable facts of history. Rome has an awful lot to do with Babylon. It was a world-dominating religion, and it killed Christians. And it appears that it will do that again in the future if John's vision is accurate. This same harlot will continue into the Great Tribulation. She will again, for a short time, rule over kings and kingdoms from her headquarters in Rome. She will again brutally murder God's true saints on the earth. And so let's go into it verse by verse. In verse 1, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.'" Chapter 16 gave us an overview of the final judgment of God upon the earth, which culminates with the second coming of Jesus to the earth. In chapter 19, we'll pick up that story. Jesus will return to the earth. Chapter 17 and 18 are giving us some detail of things that we don't know. Chapter 16 mentioned Babylon. And so now it's going to pause and tell us what Babylon is. And we're going to see in chapter 17 that Babylon is a religious system, and in chapter 18 that it is a real city that is going to be rebuilt on its original foundation. And so it's both of these things, a false religious system that has continued throughout human history, and it will be a real city built on its original location. We'll see some things next week about Saddam Hussein's rebuilding of the city of Babylon as it continues even today. Now, it says that people were made drunk by her. This is a way of saying that religion has a way of dominating people into doing horrible things. And a lot of the history of the world, a lot of the history of the human race, is the story of religion dominating the state and of cruel, terrible things being done in the name of one religion or another. It's really a horrifying thing when religion controls the state. I am not waiting for the church to take over the government. I am waiting for Jesus Christ to come and take over the government, and then he will rule and reign in righteousness. And in the meantime, I'm preaching the gospel so that more and more people will be believers, and they will kind of have a grassroots effect on government. The more Christians you have, the better your nation will be. It's just as simple as that. And that's, to me, the battlefield. It's the battlefield of human souls. And so the people were made drunk by her throughout history. In verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." Blasphemy is more than just using bad language. It's a lot more than that. It involves many things. Jesus spoke of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in the Gospels, and while that seems to confuse some, it seems to mean that you blaspheme the Holy Spirit by rejecting his testimony that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead that you might be saved. And if you die rejecting that testimony, then you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit who is bringing you that great truth that you might be saved, and there is no hope for you after death. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There are other forms of blasphemy. Anytime you add to or subtract from the Word of God, you are blaspheming God. And at the end of this book, we'll see a very stern warning given that we would not add to or take away from the Word of God. Now, how would you add to the Word of God? Well, salvation, we're taught in the Scripture, is by God's grace through faith. In other words, it's the free gift of God. Grace means there's nothing you could do or could ever do to deserve it or earn it, but God gives it to you anyway. And faith means you simply believe that that's the truth. It's not a work. It's not an activity on your part. It's just believing God and receiving His gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Groups come along, Roman Catholics, Protestants, and they add to salvation. They say that there's grace plus something else. Grace through faith plus something else that amounts to something you have to do. In the Roman Catholic doctrine, it is the sacraments that you have to perform and stay current on in order to truly earn your salvation. Protestants also have their way of adding to salvation. There are groups that tell you you must be baptized in order to be saved. Now, we want you to be baptized, but you're a Christian and can go to heaven without being baptized. You don't need to be baptized in order to be saved, because baptism would be a work on your part. The book of Galatians is about adding things to the work of God. You need to believe Jesus Christ, and you need to be circumcised, and you need to keep the Jewish law, and you need to keep the Sabbath day. Whenever somebody tells you what else you need to do in order to be saved, besides just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're adding to the work of God and the Word of God, and they are blaspheming God. There is among Pentecostal churches today a teaching that after Jesus died on the cross, it was necessary for him to go to hell, which he did descend into the lowest parts of the earth, but that there he had to be tormented cruelly by the devil in order to finish accomplishing the work of your salvation. Now, Jesus on the cross said what? It is finished. He didn't say, it's almost done. We're almost there. I'm going to die, and then in a few minutes I'm going to be cruelly mistreated by the devil. So hang in there and you'll see how it all works out in the end. He said to Tetelestai, it is finished. And he was in absolute control of that moment. He was in control of his own life and death. He dismissed his own spirit. He was not at the mercy of the devil in order to be bannered around in order to finish our salvation. So those who teach that, I have to tell you that that is adding to the Word and the work of God. That is a blasphemy. And so there's all kinds of these things that come along. And so that's what blasphemy is. It is this adding to or taking away from the clear Word and work of God. Verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. She was wealthy and powerful by the world's standards. That's what's being portrayed here. We ought to be very, very careful of taking into our midst too much of the world in terms of its trappings and its outward appearance. I'm not saying that everything that we have has to be, you know, really lame or impoverished. We can have good things and we can do the best that we can for the Lord. But what we're dealing with here is that which is ornate and that which is gaudy and that which goes beyond being useful for the sake of the looking worldly and having the world's wealth. I told you a few weeks ago about the cathedral that we visited in Honduras. This ornate, magnificent structure built just for the visit of the Pope. And now it's not used for worship at all. It's just a tourist attraction and hardly anybody even goes there. less than 50 yards from it is the most unbelievable poverty you can imagine in terms of how people are living, with no electricity, no running water, no toilets, no money. To me, that doesn't make any sense. It seems that Jesus Christ would be more honored by building housing for those individuals rather than building an empty cathedral, which I told you, I don't want to get into a whole story now, but it was built to house the idol of the Virgin Mary, and she didn't like it there, and so they brought her back to her smaller church. And that's the truth. That's exactly what goes on. See, you don't know what goes on sometimes in these third world or Central American countries. It's very different than what happens in our own country. Same system, but it's more open and blatant. And so we don't want to get into the world's wealth and power. Verse 5, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And really, you can just follow that chain and figure out exactly what's being said. The mystery is that Babylon the Great, the original site of the Tower of Babel, is the mother of harlots and all of the abominations that you see on the earth today in terms of occult practices and false religions. You may not believe that. It may be too simple, but it's true. The Babylonian religion really does influence all of the religions of the world in one way or the other. You don't believe me? That's fine. I don't expect you to. You can do some research. There's two books I would recommend. They're classics. One is old, one is new. One is called The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. And the two Babylons are the original Babylon, the Tower of Babel, and the second one is the world system. And he goes through and he shows all of the connections from the original Babylon and how they came through history to the practices that you see in cultures today. The second book is Dave Hunt's book, A Woman Rides the Beast, which is an up-to-date, carefully researched study of the effect of Babylon in history and especially on Roman Catholic doctrine. And so don't take my word for it. Research it yourself. The truth is, the Babylonian religion really does influence all the religions of the world in one way or another. Now in verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Why was John amazed? Think about that for a minute. He understood that the woman had something to do with Rome. And he himself was already being persecuted by the Roman government, the Roman Empire. He was on the island of Patmos, an exile for his faith in Jesus Christ. Believers were being killed and tortured and mistreated in every possible way. So what was amazing about John's vision? The amazing thing, I believe, is that the saints were being murdered by an organization that claimed to be Christian. It was murdering believers in the name of Jesus Christ. And that would have been an amazing thing to John, something he could have never imagined in his wildest imagination, that in the future there would be a false religious system in Rome that was killing true believers. Verse 7, but the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, if you've been with us for our studies, this language will take you back to Revelation chapter 13. The beast that was and is not, who ascends out of the bottomless pit, whom all the world follows after, is a reference to the man that we call the Antichrist. He is more commonly called the beast in the book of Revelation. In fact, he's not called the Antichrist at all in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, but that has become our common name for him. He is the beast of Revelation chapter 13. He is the Antichrist. He is a satanically empowered world leader who in the last days will seem to be assassinated, but will return to life. And this is why the angel says he ascended out of the bottomless pit. He seems to have risen from the dead. And what he means when he says that the beast was, is not, but will ascend. And the world will follow him, as we learned in chapter 13. Now in verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. The harlot's headquarters will be Rome. That is the city of the seven hills. And then in verse 10, listen here, they are, or there are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. It's not unusual in the Bible for a sign or a symbol to represent more than one thing. It sometimes confuses us, but it's not unusual. And so we learn in verse 9, the seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. And then the angel says, the seven heads are also, they also represent something else. And he says they are kingdoms. Five which have fallen, one that exists, and another that is still coming that will continue for a short time. The seven kings are a summary of history. And so the question is, what are the kingdoms that are being referred to? The key is that the angel tells John, John, five have fallen, one of them is, or one of them exists today. And in John's day, that would be Rome. And so that's the key. There have been five kingdoms prior to Rome. Rome is the sixth. And then the angel says there's another one that is coming. The five kingdoms that had fallen prior to Rome, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Along with Rome, these are the kingdoms that the Bible is interested in. The Bible doesn't claim to give you a complete history of the human race. It doesn't tell you about every world power, every kingdom. It overlooks some, you know, the Ottoman Empire and things like that. It only tells you about the kingdoms that are essential for the flow of biblical history for the work of the redemption of Jesus Christ. And the five kingdoms prior to Rome were Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. If you read the book of Daniel, these are the kingdoms that Daniel brings before you in several visions. These are the ones that we're talking about. Then Rome is the sixth. And then we're told that there's a seventh kingdom that has not yet come. A future kingdom. It's described in verses 12 through 14. The beast that was and is not is himself the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet. They receive authority for 1 hour as king with the beast. These are of one mind. They will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the lamb. The lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. This is where, for some people, this gets a little bit confusing. Because we're told that that the Antichrist, the beast, was part of the seventh kingdom, but he is also the eighth kingdom. And you just kind of scratch your head a little bit trying to follow the numbers. You really do. But if you charted it out, and if you think about it for a minute, it's not really all that difficult. Let me see if I can bring you up to speed. In the future, during the Great Tribulation, there will be a revival of the Roman Empire. We're told here in verses 13 and 14, it will consist of a coalition of 10 kingdoms or regions of the world. That is the seventh kingdom on the angel's list. Remember, we had six up to ancient Rome. Then there'll be another one, a revived Rome in the end times. At some point during the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist will take control of that seventh kingdom and it will assume a new final form of world government. This revived Roman Empire ruled by the Antichrist is in one sense an eighth kingdom, if you were listing them out. But that's why the angel says he was the eighth, but he was of the seventh. And so do you follow that? You've got Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Then you've got in the future a revived Roman Empire and the revived Roman Empire led by the Antichrist. That is the final form of world government. He was part of revived Rome, then he takes it over, and that's why the angel can say he's the eighth, but he was of the seventh. Now, here's something to remember. While we're talking about all of this government, the harlot is our focus, and she rides this beast. This means that she will seduce kings and their kingdoms in the future, even as she has in the past. That tells us that religion will play a vastly important role in the Great Tribulation. The idea that once the Christians are removed, that will be, you know, the world will be scientific and atheistic is false. The greatest revival of religion that the world has ever known will take place during the Great Tribulation. And most Bible scholars feel today that rather than one single religion, it will be a cooperation and a coalition of all the world's religious systems, all working together in unity. And what a terrifying thing that we see this happening even today. We see religious systems reaching out to one another, historically enemies, doctrinally at odds with each other, and yet putting all of that down and saying, hey, let's get together, let's all do the common good. I was watching television the other night. It was one of these home shopping channels. They had this lamp you can buy that is a replica of the original lamps they used in the first century. That's why I wanted to watch it. I said, hey, this is cool. You know, I'd like to get one of those. It's like, you know, when we say, you know, Jesus is the light of the world, it's this little light, you know, lamp that they use. And I thought that'd be cool. And as I was listening to them hype this thing, it has to do with a celebration that they're going to have in the year 2000 in the nation of Israel. It's being led by Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral. And it's going to bring religions and groups together from all over the world who are all going to light a candle in their little lamp that you can buy for $19.95. And the gal that was talking about it, you could tell that she had no concept of religion or Christianity. She was saying things like, you know, whether you believe that Jesus was the Son of God or just a human being really doesn't make any difference. Because you can each light that candle and whatever he means to you, we're coming together in unity, and it's the unity of that moment that is more important than who Jesus really was. She didn't get struck with lightning, and so I was wondering about my television, you know, so I had to change the channel. But that's what's coming in the future. That's on the pages of Revelation, but it's here now in terms of the seeds for it, and that's what we're looking at here in the future. John says there will be a coalition of the world's religions that will, for a time, dominate the governments of the world. And you know what? It's always been a terrifying thing when religions dominate governments because Christians end up killed. And that's what's happened in the past, and that's what will happen in the future. Rome will be a part of it. Something will be happening in the Vatican. That's what the Scripture says. And it's interesting, in light of that, that the current pope is the leader of this world ecumenical movement, reaching out to the Dalai Lama, getting together with Islam, bringing all the religions of the world together so that we can have this kind of false unity. They're not going to bring you into it. They're going to kill you if they could. But luckily, we'll be taken off and we'll be gone before the final form of it. And so we see the beginnings of it today. Now, the second thing you're shown here in the last few verses, just quickly, you're shown the spiritual harlot's destruction by the future and final kingdoms of the world. The Antichrist will ultimately insist that all the world worship him. We learned that in chapter 13. He will no longer require the aid of the harlot to rule over the people of the world. He won't need a cooperation of the world's religions because he'll say, hey, I'm God. Let's all worship me. At that point, he and his confederation of nations will destroy the false religious system. In verse 15, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits, they are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. God's purposes are fulfilled by these events. He will once and for all judge this false religious system that has been with us since the time of Nimrod in Babylon forward. And he will use the Antichrist actually as his agent to judge. God is in control. As we read through this, the one concept that you should always leave with is that God is absolutely in control. It doesn't mean he causes everything to happen. He is not the author of sin, but he allows these things to happen and he lets them play out for his purposes, and one of them is to destroy Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. Verse 18, the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Once again, the woman is clearly identified with Rome. The harlot's headquarters will be in Rome. And so I cannot avoid the biblical conclusion that Roman Catholicism will play an important role in the religious blasphemy of the Great Tribulation. It's not easy to say. I don't like saying it, but it needs to be said. People always come up and ask me afterwards, well, can Roman Catholics be saved? Well, sure. I'm not talking about Roman Catholics. I'm talking about the Roman Catholic doctrine, the true doctrine of Rome. It is false and it is blasphemous. And that's the nicest thing I can say about it. Are people who go to Catholic churches, can they be saved? Can there be Christians in the Catholic Church? Sure, just like there can be non-Christians here. Christianity is a matter of a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. There are born-again people in the Catholic Church. Now let me give you my opinion, and this is all that it is. Having been a Roman Catholic, now knowing Jesus Christ as my Savior going on 20 years, it is my opinion that if you're born again and you find yourself in the Roman Catholic Church, you really can't stay there a whole long time because it begins to offend you. Because it is Babylonian. It is filled with the worship of idols, with the worship of Mary, with the rejection of salvation by grace through faith alone. During the Reformation, millions of people died because they couldn't hang with Roman Catholic doctrine. And so it's difficult for me to understand how a Christian can think it's no big deal today. Nothing has changed. That doctrine hasn't changed. Biblical Christianity hasn't changed. All that has changed is our attitude that maybe it's not so important. It is important. And so, yes, there can be Christians in the Catholic Church, but I would say not for long. Because, the argument is, well, they're there to influence others. Well, if they are, then they'll get kicked out because they don't want to influence. They don't want them there to influence others. And so, however you look at it, it's a no-win situation. In verse 14, there's kind of a breath of fresh air. You read of those who are with Jesus. They are in heaven during these events. Boy, do I love reminding you that we will not be on the earth during the Great Tribulation. That we're going to have been caught up to heaven with Jesus Christ before these things happen. These people are described as called, chosen, and faithful. And you can kind of look at that as a telescopic view of the human race. And you can find yourself in one of those categories, or in maybe several of them. First of all, Jesus said that many are called, but few are chosen. If you go back to the context of Jesus' words, what he was saying is that everyone who hears the gospel is being called by God to salvation by grace through faith alone. God is calling to all men everywhere to receive His Son and be saved. If you're not a Christian, and by Christian I mean if you've never been born again, if you've never asked Jesus to save you and be your personal Savior, then you are being called today. The gospel, or the good news, that there is a God and His name is Jesus Christ and He lives forever and He died for your sins, that is what's being proclaimed today. That is what's being revealed to you today. And that call is going out. And it's not really my words that are calling you. It is the ministry of God's Holy Spirit revealing to you in your heart the truth of these things. And so if you're not a Christian, you're being called. Many are called. In fact, all who hear the gospel are being called. Among those who are called, it says there are the chosen. The chosen are those who receive Jesus Christ and are saved. From God's perspective, they were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. From our perspective, you become a Christian when you personally receive Jesus as your Savior. And so, out of all those who are hearing the gospel, there are those who are chosen, who respond to the gospel and open up their heart to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Among those who are chosen, among Christians, there are those who are faithful. And that narrows it down a little bit further. It reminds us that though once you're a Christian, you are not going to lose your salvation. It is possible for you and I to act unfaithfully towards the Lord. It is possible for us, though we are, Paul the Apostle says, engaged to Jesus Christ and ought to be a pure and holy vessel, a chaste virgin is how he puts it. There are times when we become unfaithful and we follow after other things that the world has to offer us. And we put other things ahead of the Lord, and there's a lack of real faithfulness in our lives. And so there's something here for everyone in this verse. If you're not a Christian, you're being called. And whatever else I've talked about today really has no real bearing except to set up for you the understanding that God loves you. And he died for you that you might live forever with him, and that call is going out. And I'll bet it's not the first time you've been called by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll bet that others have shared with you and given you tracts and literature, and that you've seen things on television, that you've been to other Christian events. Those are all part of the call as God seeks to bring you into his kingdom. And so that's one thing that's happening here this morning. That call is going out, and we'd love to see you respond to that call and be saved and know God. And among those who have responded, among those of us who are Christians, there is a challenge. Have we been faithful? Are we faithful today? And this isn't one of those phony things like, you know, because just to get your emotion, sure, all of us have sin, and we're dealing with it on a daily basis. But there are occasions in our lives when we have wandered far from our first love with Jesus Christ, and when we're really, really being unfaithful, when we're being backslidden, when we're harboring known sin, when we're living in habitual sin. In a sense, none of us are ever completely faithful because we struggle with our sin nature, but what we're talking about here are those who are really unfaithful in the sense that, yes, they're Christians, but they're really not living for God at all. They're not seeking to follow him, not seeking to honor him. They need to come to a place of rededication in their life. Perhaps that describes you this morning. The good news for you is that your rededication is only a prayer away. The Lord does not count these things against you, but he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And he is reaching out to you today that you would be right with him. And so let's pray and ask the Lord to deal with us in a way that is honoring to his son, Jesus. Let's pray.